I want to begin this morning in our study of this passage of Scripture, first of all, by reminding you, if you have not taken the time to pick up one of these little booklets, I hope that you will do that. I also want to clarify, I had a conversation with someone this week who was a little confused about it, and so maybe there's some more out there that are confused about it. First of all, there are parts in this booklet that are for you to study personally on your own before you come. And that's the personal study part. And the personal study part are not the notes to the message. If you want the notes to this message, you have to look in the app, the church app, and you can follow along that way if you're a note taker. So I just want to clarify that for you. We have a desire here at our church, and that is that you will read, and then you will listen, and then you'll talk about it. And so those three things are the way that we've tried to lay this out. So there's a personal study to get you to read ahead of time, begin thinking about the passage we're going to study, listen to the message, and then talk about that. And through those three things that we can begin to disciple one another as we seek to encounter the Lord and His Word. I also want to say at the beginning of this message that the majority of these messages going as we work our way through this series on the Holy Spirit will be about the Spirit's ministry to you as a child of God if you be in Christ Jesus. We will talk the majority of time about what the Spirit does for the believer, what the Spirit does for the church. However, I felt that it was important because of the significance of this particular text that we have one message on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. And so today's message will be on not so much His ministry to you personally as an individual believer, but to what the Spirit of God does as it relates to the world. Now, there will be application for all of us in this, but I want you to understand as we get into this passage that this is talking about one single message on His ministry to the outside world. I want to begin this morning with this thought. There's a great deal of talk these days, if you're listening to the national conversation and media and so forth, about being on the right side of history. I don't know if you've paid attention to that or heard that phrase sometimes, but if you're listening carefully, periodically, you'll hear someone who has a microphone, someone who has influence, someone who is a somebody, so to speak, talking about what does it mean to be on the right side of history. And whenever and wherever that sentiment is expressed, those that stand behind it are persuaded that they and their group are right about the major issues of the day, and that whoever doesn't align with them will in the end be cast aside as either irrelevant or in some cases needing to be ridiculed and marginalized and silenced. You want to be on the right side of history, we are told. Get on board or get left behind. And that is the message that is afloat in our culture today. This morning I want to give you two images, one from the corporate world and one from the religious world that reflects that sentiment that I just showed you. The first one is M&Ms. I want to read a quote to you from one of the executives of the Mars Candy Company. Listen carefully to what he says. M&Ms have been around for more than 80 years, and the brand continues to evolve to reflect the more dynamic, progressive world we live in. And as a part of this evolution, M&M's, the characters, promise to use the power of fun to include everyone with the goal of increasing the sense of belonging for millions of people around the world by 2025. Fans will also notice an added emphasis for the ampersand. If you don't know what the ampersand is, it's the and sign in the middle. For the ampersand to more prominently demonstrate how the brand aims to bring people together. M&M branding will also reflect an updated tone of voice that is more inclusive, more welcoming, and more unifying, while remaining rooted in our signature gesture of wit and humor. Now, you thought you were just buying candies. No, you're buying a philosophy. You're being discipled. The Mars Candy Company has an agenda, a practice that they are trying to get across, a message. Get on the right side of history. They have drawn their lines. Here's the other image I want to show you. I was in Charleston, South Carolina this past summer, and we were walking downtown, my wife and I and our kids, and I happened across this sign. Circular Congregational Church, United Church of Christ. Read the underline, if you can. A progressive and inclusive community since 1681. Wow, 1681, they were progressive and inclusive. The corporate world and the church world, the corporate world and the religious world, all telling us you want to be on the right side of history. Now, what does that have to do with this text that we just read a few minutes ago? And I want you to know it has everything to do with it, as we will see as we begin to work our way through this passage of Scripture. Hold that in mind as we make our way. Key idea for this morning is this. In John chapter 16, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit in his ministry to the world will be this. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Three ideas. The Spirit of God in his ministry to the world will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the key idea for this morning is, I want you to get as we work our way through this, is that the Spirit's role is to continue the ministry of Jesus to the world by testifying to the truth. And this whole idea of him convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment is him testifying to the truth. So how do we get it? How do we begin to understand these things? Leslie Newbegin made this statement. He said, sin, righteousness, and judgment, three related words that stand for something which belong to the universal stock of human ideas. All people everywhere have ideas about what is right and wrong. All people draw the line somewhere to mark off and to judge what has to be condemned. These lines are drawn in a marvelous variety of ways. And Newbegin is exactly right. The Mars Candy Company, the Circular Church down in Charleston, South Carolina, have drawn their lines. How does the Spirit of God go about his ministry to do this? He continues the ministry of Jesus to the world by testifying to the truth. So as we get into this passage, what does it mean that he convicts the world of its sin? First thing that he does is he convicts the world of its sin. Now there's a couple of words in here that we should be aware of, that we should give some definition to, and the first one is the word world. When he comes, he will convict the world. Now, in John's gospel, the word world refers to, what does it refer to? It refers to the whole of humanity that stands outside of the grace of God. The word world stands for the whole of humanity that stands outside of the grace of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. In other words, the way John uses this word is for us to understand that anyone who stands outside of the grace of God is a part of the world. Whether you do not believe because you reject it, or you simply believe because you don't believe, you have yet to believe, anyone who stands outside of the grace of God is a part of the world. You can be in the church, at services weekly, and still be part of the world. You can be out in society doing whatever you're doing, and be a part of the world. The other word that's important for us to grasp for a moment, just briefly, is the word convicts. He convicts the world. That word is important because different translations render it in different ways. Some of you have convince, some of you have convict, some of you have show. The idea that's behind that word is not that the Spirit of God is trying to convict people to get them to become guilty. We're already guilty. What the ministry of the Spirit is to do is to drive home to people a conviction, a realization of the perilous situation that they find themselves in. That's what the ministry of conviction is about. Ministry of the Spirit of God to believers, we talked about a little bit last week, is to be an advocate. But the ministry of the Spirit of God to the world is not to be an advocate, but to be a prosecutor. He's prosecuting a case. He's building a case with people. And the case that he wants to get across to them is to get them to see the perilous situation that they find themselves in. And his first work is to convict the world of its sin. Now that concept is one of the last things that people want to admit. We don't want to face or admit sin. Mistakes? Yes. Failures? Yes. Nobody's perfect? Yes. Little sins? Maybe. But sin, capital sin, capital S-I-N, the world has an aversion to that. That is redefined. That is avoided. That is denied. And the ministry of the Spirit of God is to convince, to convict the world of its sin. Now, there's something very important to point out about what Jesus says here about his ministry, and that is how he talks about sin. Look again. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Now, why does Jesus put it that way? Do you notice something odd about that? He doesn't talk about sins. There's no list of sins. He simply says he does it. Why? Because they don't believe in me. Now, why does he put it like that? The answer to that question is to ask another question. What is the root? What is the root of all sin? What is the root of all sin? The answer is unbelief. Unbelief. Here's the issue. The Creator God has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to restore lost humanity, to reconnect people to their loving Father. But people don't believe it. They do not believe. And we know that they don't believe it because they put him to death. They sought to silence him. From the beginning, the Bible testifies that the root of sin, the big sin, is the sin of unbelief. It is man's basic unwillingness to trust God, man's basic unwillingness to listen to God. All other sins that we commit and that the world commits can be traced back to this one single sin, the sin of unbelief. We do not want to believe what God has to say. Someone made a statement this way: because the people of the world do not believe in Jesus, they do not accept his teaching. They do not believe his claims or adopt his assessment of them. They do not turn to him for salvation. They do not discern their need of him. As a result, they cut themselves off from the only true hope that will ever help them get out of the darkness. If the Spirit of God did not come to take up this convicting work, there would be no way that any person who is a part of the world could ever break free from the chains of the world and turn to Jesus. Jesus simply would not be an option because he would not be believed. And corporations like the Mars Candy Corporation and churches like the Circle Church do not believe in Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. They may have a version of him, but they do not believe in the Jesus of the Scriptures. They have drawn the line, and that line does not include him. Their line says it would be sin to believe in him. Oh, friends, how we need the Spirit to convict the world because it does not believe in him. But Jesus goes on. Not only does the Spirit of God convict the world of its sin, but also the Spirit of God convicts the world of its righteousness. Now, I happen to know at this point that there are different views about this passage of Scripture, different ways that you could take what Jesus says here. And I want you to know up front right now, I am taking a particular view. I'm not going to get into all the argumentation for why I land where I am. If you want to talk to me afterwards, you can. But I want you to know up front, I believe that what Jesus is saying about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he convicts the world of its righteousness. The world's righteousness. Now that might sound strange to you, but I want you to know that it's not. It might seem somewhat ironic to say that the Spirit convicts the world of its sin and then turns around and convicts the world of its righteousness. Wouldn't that be kind of like double speak? But I want you to know it's the exact problem that people have. Because people do not believe in Jesus, what do they then go and turn around and do? They seek to establish a righteousness of their own. But it's a false righteousness. You've heard of fake news? It's a fake righteousness. And I want you to know that there are two versions of worldly righteousness. The first one, is religious righteousness. This is what the Jews were commonly accustomed to doing. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes the statement so very, very clear and plain. He says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Paul, in his own testimony about himself in Philippians chapter 3, talks about his experience of trying to establish a righteousness of his own. Do you remember his list? Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. As to zeal, second to none, studied under Gamaliel. All these things that Paul had said, this is my pedigree, this is my righteousness. But then he goes on and he says, makes this statement. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. What was Paul talking about? Suffering the loss of what things? The loss of my list. The loss of the things that I used to credit myself in. The loss of the things that made me think that I was right before God because I had all these things. The loss of my righteousness. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and now I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, understand that modern religious righteousness is only a twist on ancient Israelite righteousness. Modern religious righteousness simply says this: be a good person, obey the Ten Commandments, try to follow the Golden Rule, go to church, be a good citizen, show love to people, serve in the church, give your money, be a part of society and do right. Friends, I want you to know, if that is what you're establishing your righteousness upon, if there's anything like that, if that sounds at all familiar in your head, John would say to you, you're still a part of the world. You stand outside of the grace of God. But then there's another kind of world's righteousness, and that's called irreligious righteousness. In this version, you base your righteousness on yourself, but you don't use religion to do it. Some time ago, my wife was having a conversation with someone. This was a number of years ago. We were at a soccer game, sitting on the sideline, and this lady that was talking to my wife, they have a conversation. I really don't know how it came up, but somehow in the conversation, the woman made this statement. She says, I don't need to go to church. I already know I'm a good person. What was she saying? Irreligious righteousness. Irreligious righteousness is not based on religious activity, but on other things, things like personal success, things like accomplishments, things like status, things like ambition. Essentially, the irreligious righteousness that is afloat is that people say to themselves, I don't need God because look at who I am. Look at what I've done. I want you to know something very clearly. Whether it's religious righteousness or irreligious righteousness, both versions are an attempt to avoid the righteousness that God provides in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Until a person is convicted of his righteousness in the exact same way as they are convicted of their sin, he will not see the gospel of Jesus Christ as needed at all. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of its sin and of its righteousness. I don't have time this morning to get into the reason that Jesus gives. I apologize, I wish I could. He says, I go to the Father and you see me no more. If you want to know why he says that, you can talk to me afterwards. The third ministry of the Spirit is he convicts the world of its judgment. How do we understand this statement? It's kind of an odd, unusual way. Convicts the world of its judgment, he says. concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does Jesus mean? How should we understand this? What judgment does the Spirit of God convict the world of? The answer to that is very critical for us to grasp, and that is that he convicts the world of its judgment of the cross, its judgment of Jesus. Now listen carefully. The world judged Jesus as a sinner, worthy of death, and they put him on a cross. And the world is still judging Jesus. Do you hear me? The world judged Jesus and put him on a cross worthy of death. And the world is still judging Jesus. The world looks at the cross and says, he's condemned. The world looks at the cross and judges it as silliness. The world looks at the cross and judges it as unnecessary. The world looks at the cross and judges it as barbaric. The world looks at the cross and judges it as overkill. The world looks at the cross and judges it saying, my God is a God of love, not a God of wrath. The world looks at the cross and forgets the cross. The world ignores the cross. People make spiritual judgments about spiritual reality all the time. They make judgments about what spiritual reality ought to be like in their version, not what it really is. The world is still judging Jesus concerning what they think he's about. Don't you know every year there's an article that comes out on Time Magazine, Who is Jesus? Every year they come to some conclusion about who the real Jesus is. They're judging him. Now, what about this statement that the Spirit convicts the world of its judgment because the prince of the world or the ruler of the world is judged? What in the world is the connection between the world's judgment and the fact that the ruler of the world is judged? The world thinks that the cross, thinks of the cross as the place where Jesus was condemned. Listen carefully. The world thinks of the place as the cross as the place where Jesus was condemned. And indeed, it is the place where he was condemned. It is the place where he bore your sin. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, listen carefully to me. Jesus insists that that's not the only thing that was going on that cross. There was something else that was happening as he hung there. When Jesus speaks about the cross, he insists that it was there, on that cross, as he hung there, that the ruler of this world was being judged. It was there that the Satan, the tempter, was being condemned. How so? Oh, listen. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives us an insight to what was going on that is absolutely incredible and precious. Listen carefully. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Listen carefully what was going on when Jesus hung on that cross. Jesus was disarming the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame, nailing the record that stood against us to the cross. Do you see the irony in that? He put them to open shame. Don't you see that Jesus himself was the one who was being publicly disgraced. He hung there naked, the Son of God, the ruler of this world, nailed to a cross. Who was being put to shame? Oh, from an earthly perspective, we thought it was him. No, no. From the heavenly perspective, the one who was being put to shame was the tempter, because all that he had against us was being robbed from him. It was being stolen from him. No longer does he have any grounds on which to stand and condemn us. It was him who was being put to shame. And that's why Jesus makes this statement that the Spirit of God is going to convict the world of its judgment, because the prince of the world has been judged. And it all happened on the cross. Listen carefully to me. If you stick with the world's judgment concerning Jesus and his cross, you remain aligned with the ruler of this world who has been disarmed, who is going down, who has been shown to be a sham, and whose future is in the outer darkness. And let me tell you one more thing. If you remain aligned with him, you will be on the wrong side of history. Because at the victory of the cross and the vindication of the resurrection, the future age has broken into this world, and everything just got immensely urgent. So, this is the work of the Spirit, to convict the world of its sin, because it does not believe in Jesus. To convict the world of its righteousness, because Jesus goes to the Father and you will see him no more. And to convict the world of its judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. How should we conclude our study this morning? Isn't it nice to know that the Spirit of God does this work? And I want you to know that it's very easy for us to kind of want to sit back in our chair and just say, yeah, do that. And just watch him convict the world. Oh, no. We don't get off the hook like that. Question: how does the Spirit of God do this convicting work in the world? Yes, there's a spiritual, mysterious way that he works in the hearts of people that we don't see. But I want you to know, Church of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God does this work primarily through you. The Spirit of God does the convicting work of convicting the world of its sin and its righteousness and judgment through you and through me. When we talk to people and bear testimony concerning sin, the sin of unbelief, concerning who Jesus really is, when we testify to the righteousness that comes to us by God through faith, when we talk about what the cross was really about, oh, the Spirit of God moves and works in the lives of people to convince them of its truth. God does not just save you so that you can sit back in your chair and watch what's going on. God saves us and commissions us and calls us to be a part of his work. He wants us to partner with him. Jesus made this statement at the end of 15, the beginning of 16. He says, listen carefully to what he says. But the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, I will send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour will coming when whoever kills you will think that they are offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. Now, we look out at the world and we wonder, how are we ever going to persuade men and women to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? We don't want to use gimmicks. And we know that intellectual argument alone will never convert a soul. We know of men and women who believe certain facts about Christianity, but who refuse to turn to Christ. We know of others who skeptically laugh at the Christian message, and we wonder, how are we ever going to penetrate the barrier of unbelief? Let me tell you, how did you come to know Jesus yourself? Did you come to believe because you had some special spiritual acuity? Did you come to believe that somehow you saw things other people didn't see? No, friend. You came to believe because someone witnessed to you and the Spirit of God convinced you that it was true. That's how you got in. You didn't get in because somehow you had a better sense, spiritual sense. You got in because the wisdom of God came to your heart and convinced you that apart from Jesus Christ, you were going to perish. And that same power is present in you. It's present in you. Don Carson makes this statement. I would quit all forms of Christian ministry immediately if I were not convinced that the Lord Jesus is building his church, that the Father has given over a people to the Son, and that the blessed Holy Spirit is working in the world to convict it of its sin, righteousness, and judgment. I have no confidence that on my own I could successfully persuade anyone of his deepest need and of the truth of the gospel. And so the passage reassures believers today that far from being abandoned to their task of witness, in fact, they are privileged to be chosen instruments by which the Spirit customarily performs this ministry. Such a perspective invests our labor with a transcendent significance and obliterates the fear of failure. This morning, I've been burdened myself as I look at this passage of Scripture, and I'm ever grateful that the Spirit of God does this work, but ever challenged that I'm to be a part of what He's doing. And my challenge to you this morning, some of you this morning here have come, you still haven't believed, but the Lord has been speaking to you about your sin and your righteousness and your judgment. If that be you, I call you, challenge you, urge you. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to Him. Recognize your sin of unbelief. Recognize the righteousness that you've tried to establish on your own. And receive the righteousness that God provides. And don't align yourself with the prince and ruler of this world who is going down. But others of you this morning, you see this sense, God calling you to be a part of His plan, a partner with Him. And you're filled with fear and anxiety. You're filled with uncertainty about how can I do it, my urging to you is simply, we need a fresh filling of the Spirit of God, a fresh certainty of confidence that he who converted you is able also to convert others through your witness. And maybe this morning you simply need to say, Lord, I'm yours. I want to be a part, but I need your Spirit. And that's your prayer this morning. I encourage you, wherever you are, in either one of those places, that your prayer would be to ask him and that he will answer as you seek him. Would you pray with me? Lord, this morning, we're amazed and humbled. Amazed at the grandness of what you're doing. Amazed at the glory of what you've accomplished in Jesus. Amazed at the fact that the Spirit of God is continuing this work. But also amazed and humbled that we can participate in it, that we can be a part of it. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are.